I wonder if you've ever had this experience like I have, where you say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, I believe that this book is His book, but from time to time you have those moments where you go, what if God doesn't exist? Or what if this book isn't real? Do you ever have kind of those moments? I have those from time to time. In fact, last night I was putting my daughter to bed, and she's 10. She just spent the week at junior camp, so she came home with all kind of questions, and we were having a great conversation right at bedtime, and she was asking me all these questions. And at one point in the conversation, she said, sometimes I wonder, sometimes I doubt that God really exists. And I said, you know what, sweetie, so do I. Sometimes I have those moments too. I said, in fact, that's what my sermon's about tomorrow. And she's like, great, so you're going to give us proof? I'm like, well, I don't know about that, but we're going to at least look at some evidence, okay? So, but we've been in the middle of this tough question series, and the question that we want to tackle this morning is this Bible that we hold in our hands, and many of you brought your copy with you this morning, is this Bible that we have trustworthy? Now, this book is the number one bestseller of all time. In fact, a staggering 100 million copies of this book are printed every year. It's estimated that 8 billion Bibles are in print worldwide, and that's not counting the electronic versions that you have on your smartphones. This book has been published into 450 languages. The New Testament portion has been published in 1,400 languages, and the Gospel of Mark alone has been published into over 2,300 languages. But is this book trustworthy? That's the question we want to deal with this morning. Remember at the beginning of the series, Jeff used the analogy of we want to view the world through biblical lenses. And if we're going to do that, we have to answer the question, is this book that we hold in our hands, is it trustworthy? And so this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different than most sermons that you hear here at CBC. Normally when you come in on a Sunday morning, we open up the Bible and we kind of read a portion of it and we go from there. We're going to do that this morning, but then we're going to actually take a step back and we're going to step outside the Bible for a moment. And we're going to look at what external evidence exists to support that the book that we hold in our hands is indeed trustworthy. And I'm going to give you five reasons why we can say that this book we hold in our hands is trustworthy. Now, as we launch into this topic, I do want to be just real clear with you about one thing. I'm going to give you a summertime analogy. You know when you go to the pool in the summertime, if you go to an in-ground pool, maybe you have one in your backyard, or maybe you have neighbors that have one, or you go to a community pool. With an in-ground pool, there's two parts to the pool, right? There's like the deep end, where you can jump right in and you don't have to worry. You know there's enough water there to catch you. You can even go off the diving board if you want, maybe even a high dive, and you don't have to worry because you know there's enough water there to catch you. Then there's the shallow end, where you probably don't want to jump, right? So with this topic of is this Bible trustworthy, we're just going to take a couple steps into the shallow end today, because there are scholars who have spent like their whole life looking at this topic of is this Bible trustworthy, and they've written volumes, okay? So in the next 40 minutes or so, we're just going to take a step or two into the shallow end. So at the end of this, if you say, you still didn't answer my question, what I did is on the back of your notes, and you might want to pull those notes out because I've given you a lot of information this morning. At the very bottom on the back page of your notes, I've given you some things for further study, and believe me, that's, again, just a couple steps into the shallow end of the pool. So there's a lot of information out there on this topic that we're just not going to be able to cover. But the first thing I want to do this morning is if you have your Bible with you, I want to first answer the question, does the Bible itself claim divine origin, or is that just something that Christians have attached to this book? And indeed, the Bible does claim divine origin, and I want to look at that. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now think about that for a moment. Notice what it says. All, that's one of those little big words of Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed. So yes, it is written by human authors, but its origin is from God. It is God-breathed. Okay, turn from 2 Timothy back a few books, go past Hebrews and James, and come. You're going to come to 1 Peter, then go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice these words again. No prophecy had its origin in the will of man, but rather men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So indeed, this book is written by human authors, but its origin is divine, this Bible says, and that the way that happened is God spoke to them and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what was written down by them was from God. Now, Hebrews 4:12 is a great verse. We're going to skip over that. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. On the screen and in your notes, it says chapter 6, 18, but that's my mistake. Okay, it's chapter 5, verse 18. You might want to make that change in your notes. We come to Matthew 5, 18, and this is Jesus speaking, and he has this to say. Matthew 5, 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And here is Jesus, and he's looking back and he's talking about the law, which would be what we have today as the Old Testament. And Jesus so values this Old Testament that he says, not the smallest stroke of pen, not the smallest letter. Some of your versions might say jot and tittle. It's the idea of the smallest little part of the Hebrew language is not going to disappear until this book reaches its fulfillment. That's the view, the high view that Jesus had of Scripture. Now, Erwin Lutzer, in relation to this, said this in his book, Seven Reasons Why We Can Trust the Bible. What if you were to systematically page through the Bible, listing all the instances in which it claims to be of divine origin? Either directly or indirectly, we would find some 1,500 statements that claim its divine origin. The 66 books speak with a consistent voice that these words are, words of God. So I want you just to see that this morning. Now, if you follow along in your notes, the next thing I have there is I took the very first statement out of CBC's Statement of Faith, which is in relation to what we believe about the Bible, and this is what we say. We say we believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are verbally inspired of God and are the Word of God without error in the original writings. We believe this inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of Scripture. The Scriptures are unchangeable truth, the final authority in faith and life, the complete revelation of God's will for the salvation of man. So that's what Scripture says about itself. That's what we here at CBC believe in relation to what Scripture says. Now I want us to take a step back outside of this book and say, what are the reasons we have that we can believe that this book is indeed trustworthy and not just written by man? So let me give you these five reasons. First reason is this. First reason is consistency. Consistency. By that I mean, you can follow along with your notes here on this quote. This is from Mark Middleberg in his book, The Reason Why. He says, even though it was written over a span of 1.5 millennia by more than 40 authors in several different languages and addressing hundreds of topics, it displays an uncanny uniformity in its message. Now think about that for a second. The book that you hold in your hand was written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors in several different languages addressing hundreds of topics, and yet it has, as he says, an uncanny uniformity in its message. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I read a lot of material, and I also asked a question by email. What are your questions as it relates to, is the Bible trustworthy? And one question that came in, I want to answer a couple of these throughout the message. One question that came in was, how do we deal with apparent contradictions? And that's a great question. If we read the Bible at face value without a preconceived bias for finding errors, we will find it to be coherent, consistent, and relatively easy to understand book. Yes, there are difficult passages. Yes, there are verses that appear to contradict each other. We should expect some minor differences. However, a difference is not a contradiction. It is only an error if there is absolutely no conceivable way the verses or passages can be reconciled. So oftentimes people, the criticism they make is, well, the Bible is just riddled with errors. And people say that, I always want to kind of hand them my Bible and say, well, show me one. Because usually their response is, well, I don't know where they are. But if you do kind of come across what you think is a contradiction, let me give you some steps that you might find helpful. First, kind of prayerfully study the Scriptures and see if there's a simple solution. One thing we want to always try to keep in mind is you want to kind of interpret the difficult or obscure passages of the Bible through the lens of the clear passages. You want to interpret the difficult or obscure passages through the lens of the clear passages. You can do some research using some of the fine Bible commentaries that are out there, or the Bible defense books, or the biblical research websites. And if you do all that and you still don't have your answer, you can always ask Pastor Jeff. Or seriously, you can come to us on staff or talk to your friends and stuff like that. But you're going to find that a lot of the things that are supposed errors really are. Another question that came up that's often asked, and I want to put it here in this point, is the question of how were the books of the New Testament in particular, how were they chosen to be part of the Bible? I mean, why is Matthew and Mark in there, and why were some other stuff left out? How do we get what theologians call the canon of Scripture, the completeness of Scripture that we have in our hands? How do we get that? The question is answered in three kind of ways. First, the early church looked at what they called apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. And by that, what I mean is, what they meant was the book either written by an apostle of Christ, remember one of the 12, or was it written by a follower of one of the apostles? So the book had to be a kind of pretty closely tied to the life of Christ. So for instance, in the four Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were two of the apostles who wrote down what they experienced and what they eyewitnessed in the life of Christ. Luke and Mark were very close followers of apostles that did their own kind of history and looked into it and wrote their account. Okay, so there's apostolic authority there. The second thing that they look at is what they call a rule of faith. Was the document congruent with the basic Christian tradition that the church recognized as normative? Was the document congruent with the basic Christian tradition that the church recognized as normative? And then the last thing they looked at was they looked at church acceptance. Did the document have continuous acceptance and usage by the church at large? And this is very important because one of the things that you might hear today is you hear different people, different liberal scholars and stuff say, well, stuff was left out of the Bible. One particular book that I've been hearing a good bit of murmuring about is the Gospel of Thomas, but there are many others. Who these scholars say, well, they should have been included in the Bible. But if you read these books, if you actually take time to study them, you'll find that the message they portray is not consistent with what we have in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. So that's why the first reason I want to give you here is the issue of consistency. 1,500 years, 40 different authors, hundreds of topics, multiple languages, and there's a consistency cover to cover with what we have in our hands. The second reason I want to give you that we can trust the Bible is what I'm going to call historical reliability. Historical reliability. And by that I mean what Dr. Henry Morris said. He said this: it must be extremely significant that, in view of the great mass of collaborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be an error at any point. Now think about that for a second. There is not today one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be an error at any point. And this is a very significant thing to think about in terms of its history. Because, for instance, I know some of you folks are like Civil War buffs, and you like to read about the Civil War. Suppose you pick up a book about the Civil War, on the history of the Civil War, and you read it cover to cover, and you think, wow, that was really good stuff. And then later on, as you read more stuff, different resources, different books, you discover that the original book you read was about 85% spot on, but there's about 15% where the author didn't have the correct information or made a misinterpretation of some facts or something, and so he was a little off. You would probably say that's still a good book to read about the Civil War. You'd say you still recommend to your friends, you might just say, hey, just watch out for chapter 6 where he's a little off on his interpretation. But think about that as it relates to the Bible, because one of the criticisms I hear of the Bible is some people say, well, you read the Bible for doctrine. Don't worry about the history. The history's a little off. You read it for the doctrine. Well, okay, let me ask you a question then. The physical death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, is that a historical event or a doctrinal event? Both, right? What about the resurrection of Christ 3 days later? Is that a historical event or is that a doctrinal event? It's both. If it did not historically happen, it's not doctrinally true, right? So in that sense, we need to look seriously at the history that's contained here. The bottom line is that the Bible has to be reliable about the things of earth for us to believe it about the things of heaven. So, of the hundreds of places mentioned in the Bible, archaeology has confirmed, not all, but many of them. They have identified many of the places mentioned in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of things. These are in your notes. Let me give you a couple examples of where archaeology finds to confirm the Old Testament biblical record. And again, just a couple steps into the shallow end of the pool, because there's so much more here. I'm just giving you a couple examples. For decades, it was said that the Old Testament writers invented the Hittite tribe, that their existence could not be independently confirmed. However, in 1911 and 1912, Professor Hugo Wickler of Berlin discovered some 10,000 clay tablets at the site of the Hittite capital. The existence of the Hittite Empire is now extensively proven and documented. Well, that's just one example. Here's another one. In 1 Kings 10, we learn of the existence of Solomon's reign and his thousands of horses. This at one time was questioned. But at Magadu, which is one of the five chariot cities, excavations have revealed the ruins of thousands of stalls for Solomon's horses and chariots. Let me give you a couple examples in the New Testament. The existence of the Pool of Bethesda with its five porches was confirmed through archaeology, mentioned in John chapter 5, verse 2. Pilate, whose existence was doubted, has been confirmed as a high-ranking Roman official by the discovery of the Pilate Stone in Caesarea. An altar to the unknown God, as we learn about in Acts chapter 17, was found in Athens. Okay, so over and over and over again, archaeology it's proven that what the Bible says is to be historical. If you want to go further with this, there's actually a scholarly publication called the Biblical Archaeological Review that comes out every other month. You can check it out online. But it looks at what archaeology is doing in terms of validating what is said in Scripture. So the second reason is its historical reliability. The third reason that we can trust the Bible that we hold in our hands is textual superiority. What I'm going to call textual superiority. It's this idea. The Bible has far more historical evidence for its manuscript than any other ancient writing. The Bible has far more historical evidence for its manuscript than any other ancient writing. Now, what scholars look for when they talk about... they look at the text and is it accurate and stuff. They look at two things. First off, they look at how many ancient copies of this document do we have in existence? Have we discovered? How many? They look at just a quantity of evidence. The second thing they look at is how much time has passed from the date of its composition, when the author wrote something down, to the earliest copy that we have discovered. How much time has passed? Okay, so let's look at those two different things. This is in your notes. So let me give you some ancient writings. Plato's writings. Plato wrote about 350 BC. The earliest manuscript, or the oldest manuscript that we have of his writings, is roughly 895 AD. That's a difference of about 1,245 years. So a lot of time has passed from the time it was wrote to the time we have a copy of it. Homer's Iliad, something you've probably spent a lot of time reading recently. Written around 800 BC approximately. Approximately the earliest copy we have is from 200 AD, about a difference of a millennia or 1,000 years. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He wrote the Jewish War about 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is 1,000 AD, which is, again, a difference of about 900 years. And we come to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written between 85 and 95 AD. The earliest copy we have is dated somewhere between 100 and 150 AD, which is a maximum difference of about 65 years. So you can see that the from the time of when it was written to the time that we have copies is a very short window of time historically. Now this is very, very significant, and it's significant for this reason. One of the criticisms is that Jesus was, yes, he was an historical character, but a lot of what's attributed to him has just become a legend, because what has happened is over time, the story's been handed down orally, and until it got written down, the story had been slightly embellished every time it was told, until we have this figure that really didn't die on the cross, he really didn't rise again. But scholars are now saying, really, the timing is far too early for the Gospels for it had to become legend. In fact, Sir Frederick Kenyon said this, "In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscript so short as that of the New Testament." In fact, you can just make note of this. I'm just going to read this passage. This is Paul. Oh, I should say this. The Gospels were written within 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. Paul's letters, some of Paul's letters were written just 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death. So this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes this, "For what I have received, I've passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." And then notice what Paul says. He says, "Most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep." So what Paul is saying, he's writing to the church of Corinth, and he's saying, hey, Jesus died, he rose again, just like Scripture says, and he appeared to the disciples, and he also appeared to 500 people at the same time, most of whom are still living, meaning you can go talk to them. They can verify exactly what I'm saying. So not enough time has really passed for this to believe that this is legend. Okay, so that's the length of time. Let's look at the this is fascinating. Let's look at the number of manuscripts that we have, ancient manuscripts. For the Jewish War, we have 9. For Plato's writings, we have 30. Homer's Iliad's a little bit better. We have 650. These are ancient documents that of manuscripts of the writing. The New Testament, we have over 24,000. Now, many of them are in the Greek, some of them are in different languages, but we have over 24,000 ancient manuscripts that contain part or all of the New Testament that we have in existence. And of course, one of the other criticisms is, well, you know, the Bible, as it was copied, because they didn't have a printing press and because they didn't have, you know, photocopy machines, as it was hand-copied, mistakes were made. Well, guess what? Scholars have gone back and reviewed the 24,000 copies, and guess what they found? There are some mistakes, but they're so very slight. There's mistakes like they changed the spelling of a word, or they changed the sentence structures a little bit. But none of the changes that they found, or errors that they found, quote errors, change anything doctrinally. Okay, so this is just a fascinating thing to look at the fact that this is the kind of support that the New Testament that you hold in your hand has. Now, a question I got this week, and a question I get asked often, is about which translation is the best. Because we're talking about ancient manuscripts here. The what you hold in your hand is a translation from the original languages into modern-day English. And we live at a time when we have the blessing and the curse. You can go to a Christian bookstore, you can go online, and you can discover that there are literally dozens of different translations. And I say that's a blessing because you can find a translation that is easy to understand. It's a curse because now we have debates like, well, which translation is the best, right? So this is how I answer that question. When someone asks me which translation is the best, my kind of patented answer is, I guess not patent, but the answer I kind of use is the one you'll read. The one you'll read. Because really, there's a lot of great translations out there. And if you read it, it's a good thing. Now, you can make arguments that some are a little bit more accurate than others. For instance, we have translations. We also have paraphrases, like the Living Bible or the Message Bible. They're paraphrases. They're good. They're good to have. I don't recommend them as like the Bible you read every day, but they're good. Then you kind of have a continuum with translations in that, like, you have, on one hand, you have like the New King James and the New American Standard, which are like word-for-word translations. So in other words, they look at the original languages and they translate it word-for-word into the English. Those translations tend to be a little bit more accurate, but they sacrifice what I would say is like readability. And the other side of the pendulum, you have like the New International Version, which I'm reading from this morning, or the New Living Translation. They tend to be more of a thought-for-thought translation. So they look at the original languages, and they translate thought for thought. They sacrifice a little bit of accuracy for greater readability. So that's kind of something to think about. But what's key to remember is that the different translations, they don't translate from English to another English version. They go back, each of them go back to the original languages and translate it into the English. So that's something that's something important to remember. So that's a question of which Bible translation is best. But we have great textual superiority when it comes to the Bible. The fourth reason, looking outside the Bible, looking in, that we can say we can trust the Bible is what I'm going to call supernatural activity. Supernatural activity. And by supernatural activity, I do not mean the miracles that have been recorded in the Bible, because you could debate them. You could say, well, we weren't there. What I mean by supernatural activity is I'm looking at the issue of prophecy. Mark Middleberg said in The Reason Why, the Bible gives powerful evidence that is supernaturally inspired through numerous detailed prophecies that were recorded earlier, then fulfilled to the letter centuries later. Okay? So let me talk to you about how this works, because a good portion of our Old Testament, the last part of the Old Testament, is what we call the prophets, the major and minor prophets. These were men who came on the scene in the nation of Israel, and they claimed to speak for God, and they made predictions about the future. That's what a prophecy was. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, God laid out for the nation of Israel that if someone came to them and said that they were speaking for God and making a prediction about what was going to happen, and if that prediction did not come true, that the penalty for that, God said, that person doesn't speak for me, and the penalty for that was that they were to be put to death. So if somebody were to come and say, I'm going to speak for God and I'm going to make a prediction, it was a pretty weighty thing. Okay? And so prophets would then make short-term predictions, detailed predictions, and then they'd make long-term predictions. And if the short-term detailed stuff didn't come true, they were to be put to death. So let me bring this into our world just for a little bit. I do believe that this morning we have potentially a budding prophet among us. And I've asked his permission to share this. But Jason Sablosian is sitting out there. He's one of our worship leaders. And on the 13th of July, he made a post on his Facebook page. Now, to understand what happened the night before the 13th of July, it was July 2nd this year, it was the annual Major League Baseball All-Star Game. Now, if you're a baseball fan, you're going to follow this. If you're not, let me explain it to you. The All-Star Game is when they take the best players of all teams, they put them on the National League team and the American League team, and they play. And it's really just for fun, except whoever wins that game then gets home field advantage in the World Series. So let's go ahead and put that Facebook page up there. So on the 13th, the day after the All-Star Game, Jason Sablosian said this. So the National League won the All-Star Game last night. What does this mean? Just that the Baltimore Orioles will now not have home field advantage in the World Series. Now, to understand the nature of his prediction, let me put up the standings at that point. You can see up there in the date. This is as of July 12th. Okay, so the Boston Red Sox are leading by one game on July 12th. The Yankees are one game back. Devil Rays are 6 games back. Toronto is 11 games back. And Baltimore Orioles are a whopping 11 games back. Now, this is feasibly possible that they can leapfrog over these other teams and make it to the top and therefore make it to the playoffs to get into the World Series. It is feasibly possible. But what Jason is saying is he's given a very detailed prophecy. You can read between the lines. He's saying that the Baltimore Orioles are going to make it to the World Series in 2011. Now, this is not a nebulous. Like if he said some year the Baltimore Orioles are going to make it to the World Series, everyone would say, yeah, sure. You know, given enough decades, they'll get there. Right? But he's saying in 2011, they're going to leapfrog over these other teams and they're going to make it to the top so they can make it to the World Series. So if we were, this is a great short-term prophecy. If we were in the Old Testament and this came true, we would hail Jason and say, hey, he's a prophet among us. We need to listen to him. If it did not come true, on the other hand, we would have to take Jason outside and have a rock-throwing party. Okay? Now, Jason is not claiming to speak for God, so it does break down. But I wanted you to see that when prophets said something was going to happen, they gave short-term prophecies, and they were detailed. And if they did not come true, they were not considered a prophet. So, what is the supernatural evidence, supernatural activity in the Bible? In the back of your notes, I gave you a partial list. This is not an exhaustive list. This is only actually about a third of the list. Of messianic prophecies, predictions about Jesus Christ. I gave you a partial list of prophecies that were mentioned in the Old Testament of the scriptures we hold in our hand, and then their fulfillment in the New Testament. Let's just look at some of these. If you jump down to the bottom, fourth one from the bottom. Bethlehem is to be the place of the Messiah's birth. Micah predicted that in Micah 5:2. We see the fulfillment of that in Matthew 2 and Luke 2. A little further up the list, Messiah, to be born of a virgin, predicted in Isaiah chapter 7. We see the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. You can go on down that list and read them. These are pretty detailed prophecies about Jesus Christ that we have seen their fulfillment of. Again, this is just a partial list. By the way, this is not the only thing that made prophecies about. Okay? You can go and read all kind of prophecies in the Old Testament, many of which we've seen come true to the letter. Some of them are end times prophecies, and we haven't seen the fulfillment of those yet. But we believe that those are going to happen based on the fact that these other prophecies have come true. Now, if you had looked over the whole list of these messianic prophecies, even on the abbreviated list, you see some of these prophecies came from Isaiah. Many more in the whole list came from Isaiah. So when was Isaiah making these prophecies about Christ? Isaiah was writing 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now you think about that for a moment. You baseball fans, we could probably make a pretty good prophecy right now of who's going to win the world, who's going to be in the World Series, right? You could jump in, you could throw your hat in with Jason, right? And see who's really from God, right? Okay. But think about who knows what's going to happen 700 years from now? Who knows what's going to happen 7 years from now? Right? I mean, here's Isaiah writing detailed prophecies about the Messiah 700 years before his birth. And they came true. And we see that kind of supernatural evidence in the Old Testament. Lastly, the fifth reason that we can place trust in the book that we hold in our hands, I'm going to call this spiritual authority. Spiritual authority. And by that I mean this. Millions of ordinary people, through centuries of time, have had their lives transformed by accepting and living out the principles found in the Bible. Millions of people, through centuries of time, have had their lives transformed by accepting and living out the principles of the Bible. If it was just one or two, if it's just a few people, if it was just a short period of time, or if it was just a certain culture, maybe we could kind of write this off. We've seen millions of ordinary people like you and me, through centuries of time, from multiple, many different cultures across the world, have their lives transformed by accepting and living out the principles found in the Bible. Back at the end of June, my wife and I took our kids and went to Canada for a week's vacation with my wife's family. And I wanted to take along something to read. And I kind of wanted something that was going to be like light reading, not like reasons why we can trust the Bible. But anyway, so a friend had recommended this book, Beyond Belief, which is the story of Josh Hamilton. Sorry for the baseball theme. It was kind of unintended, but this is kind of a great book that I read just recently. I got into vacation. I thought this book would take me like a whole week to read. I couldn't put it down. I think my wife was ready to rip this book out of my hands. I read it in about the first 2 days. But here's the story of Josh Hamilton. In 1999, he was drafted as the number one draft pick in the Major League Baseball by the Tampa Bay Devil Rays right out of high school. That's an amazing thing. He was number one draft pick right out of high school. So he gets into Tampa Bay and he starts working his way up through the organization and he's playing ball for them and he gets injured before he makes it into the major leagues. And when he got injured, it kind of threw off the rhythm of his life because he was so used to being on a baseball field and he didn't know what to do with himself while he was recovering. And he started hanging out with the wrong crowd. And he got involved in alcohol and drugs and he ended up becoming a crack addict. And he got kicked out of Major League Baseball because of his drug problem. And he spent 3 years pretty much washed up on crack. And in those 3 years, he didn't pick up a bat, didn't pick up a ball, didn't pick up his glove. He was just washed out and cracked. And 3 years into it, he kind of burned all his bridges and he was out of options. At 2 a.m, he knocks on his grandmother's house. And she answers the door. When his family had written him off, the rest of his family, his wife, and said, you know, until you clean up your act, we don't want anything to do with you. His grandma took him in. You talk about a sassy grandma. It's an awesome story. And he gets into, as he's spending time in her house, he picks up a Bible and he starts to read it. And he comes to James chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he started clinging to that verse. He gave his life to the Lord. He started clinging to that verse. He started to get put on some weight and get himself cleaned up through living with his grandma. Eventually, he reconciled things with his wife and his family. And he starts to play ball again. And after a while, he thinks, I wonder if I'm going to have a shot at the major leagues. This guy last year was the American League most valuable player. This is just one of many stories of people who have their lives transformed by this book. Millions of people, through centuries of time, have had their lives transformed by accepting and living out the principles of the Bible. Mine being one of them. Mine being one of them. And many of you would say, mine being one of them too. I saw this again this week down at camp. I didn't actually serve at camp, but I was down every morning and every evening to take my son down and pick him back up. And I enjoyed the fringes of camp, like Capture the Flag with Glenn Cressman. That was awesome. But to see young people start to grab a hold of the principles of this book and see their lives transformed was a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. So five reasons that every person can trust the Bible. It's consistency. It's historical reliability, it's textual superiority, it's supernatural activity, and it's spiritual authority. Now this morning, you may be in one of two places. You're either saying, maybe you're not of faith in Christ and in the Bible, and you're saying, I have too many questions that aren't answered. My challenge to you would be to take that list and go further with this. I also would challenge you to pick up this book and read it anyway and start applying what you see in here and see if you... if your life will not be transformed like millions of people before you. Or you may be here and you say, well, I came in carrying my Bible. I believe this. Here's my challenge for you. George Barna said this: Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. Here's the question I now ask myself about this book. I used to ask the question, am I in the Bible? Meaning, am I reading the Bible? The problem is, in my thinking, it became legalistic. And so I'd read a verse and kind of check it off, and I'd be like, I read the Bible. Right? So I no longer ask that question. Here's the question I ask. Remember those, remember way back when the Gatorade commercials? Remember their advertising slogan? You see the commercials, and at the end they'd show an athlete who was like sweating profusely. Really gross, honestly. I don't know who came up with this marketing campaign. But he was sweating profusely, but he was holding a Gatorade. And the sweat that was coming out of him wasn't like the normal sweat. It was like the color of the Gatorade he was drinking. Remember those commercials? And their catch line was, is it in you? Like the idea being that if you drink Gatorade enough, it's going to come out your pores, right? Okay? So the question I ask now of the Bible is not, am I in the Bible? I ask the question, is the Bible in me? Is it in me? Now, obviously, for it to be in me, I need to be in it. But am I soaking it in? Am I reading it? Am I meditating on it? Am I meditating on it to the point that it's like oozing out my pores? That it's inside of me, transforming me? And that's the question I have for you, for those of you who believe you say, who say you believe this. Is it in you? Is it in you? Is it in you? Let me pray, and then the choral group's going to come and sing one closing number. Father, I thank you. You loved us enough to give us the Bible, to lay down for us the principles by which we can know you and the principles by which we can live. And I pray for everyone in this room, whether for each person who comes in with kind of the question of, well, is this Bible really real? Is it really trustworthy? I pray, Lord, that you would answer that question in their mind and their heart so they could come to a place where they are trusting you and trusting in this book, the Bible. And for everyone in this room this morning, Lord, like me, who says, I believe in the Bible, Lord, may we not only believe in it, but may we read it and may we take it in and meditate on it to the point that it's coming out of our pores, to the point that it's changing us and transforming us on the inside. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.